But if you have your copy of God's Word, go ahead and open to Luke chapter 24. I believe it's on page 842 in the Pew Bibles. And while you're turning there, I want you to think about something very briefly, and that is this statement that has been around for centuries, and that is, He is risen. And a lot of times, churches, especially on Easter Sunday morning, will begin their service that way, He is risen, to which everyone else responds, He is risen indeed. And it's a simple and brief call and response, but it proclaims, I think, the central truth to our faith, that Jesus is alive. Yes, He was crucified. Yes, He was buried. As Miracle Max would say, yes, He was all dead. And yes, He is alive. Today we're going to reflect on the first 12 verses of Luke 24, and this is Luke's account of the resurrection, or really Luke's account of the empty tomb, because we don't actually get to see Jesus in these verses. We just see His shadow. We see where He was, and I think that there are a handful of lessons that we can learn from the resurrection. We worship on Sunday because of the resurrection. And yet there are a few other things that we can learn. So let's consider the word of the Lord together. Luke 24, 1 to 12. Luke writes, "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how He told you while He was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise.' And they remembered His words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, and stooping in and looking, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened." Let me pray for us once again. Father, we thank You for Your word. Jesus, we thank You for Your life. Lord, Your death and all that You endured on our behalf. And Jesus, we thank You for the victory that You demonstrated in Your resurrection. Lord, open our eyes and help us to see You. Open our minds that we might understand. Open our hearts that we might receive what You, by Your Holy Spirit, would instruct us through Your word today. Help us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, if you remember last week, we got a chance to consider the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And right at the end of that passage, after Jesus had died, they took His body down off the cross. Joseph of Arimathea had gone to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body so that he could give him a proper burial. And as Pilate took Jesus' body, there were a handful of women who followed him to make sure that, to notice where Jesus' body was going to be laid and how he was going to be cared for in that process. And then Luke concluded that chapter by stating that these women went home and prepared spices. And the next day was a Sabbath. They rested on that day. Separated by that day, you know, after they saw Him go into this tomb, they knew they needed to come back in order to give Him a full burial. And yet on that day of rest, all they could do was wait and worship and mourn. So here it is, Sunday morning, the third day after Jesus had been crucified. The women make their way to the tomb in order to fully care for His body and anoint Him with spices. However, when they come to the tomb, they find three surprising things. The stone that covered the door of the tomb was rolled away. When they looked inside, secondly, they didn't see Jesus' body there. And thirdly, they are encountered, there are two men there dressed in dazzling attire, and we're going to learn next week that these guys were angels. And they're standing close by, and while they are surprised and perplexed, they're also afraid, as people often are when they encounter angels. In fact, there's something bizarre about the presence of an angel that invokes fear. And so oftentimes when angels come, their first words are, "Do not fear." And yet their first words to all Mary and all the other ladies here was, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" And so today, as we walk through this, as we look at and consider the resurrection of Jesus Christ, this empty tomb, we're going to consider a handful of lessons. And I think that this phrase, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" brings us to the first lesson that we can learn from the empty tomb. And that is that we should look not for life where death is found. I know that's a weird way to say it. It sounds almost a little Yoda-ish. If I could do a Yoda voice, that would be more appropriate. But look not for life where death is found. But think about this. In many ways, these women were seeking to engage in a very good and honorable act. Their service to the body of Jesus was what they felt they could do. But it would never bring them life or hope or the fulfillment that Jesus offers. In fact, in John's gospel, John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus said, "The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." You see, think about this. The enemy, the things of the enemy are things of death, things of destruction, things of decay. The things of Jesus, the way of life that he taught, the eternal life that he purchased for us, and so much more bring life and flourishing, even as we are called to die so that we might live. And there's this great paradox. There's this upside down nature in the kingdom of God. But think about this. Even as believers, how often is our attention enticed by things that only bring death, things that bring death and not life? As humans, we often get lured into a false sense of living through things like addictions. Now, I don't think anyone ever goes out to try to get addicted by something, but rather we are addicted when we look for life where dead things are found. Addictions have a way of robbing us of volition, of enslaving us in an environment of bondage. And whether that's addictions from substances like alcohol or nicotine or pharmaceuticals or even illegal drugs or even food. Some of those addictions may also come in the form of gambling or speculative investing. We may get hooked by a quick win or a brief high, only to find ourselves dragged down and trapped by big losses and in a deepening spiral as we try to cover our shame with one more bet, one more hit, one more puff, shot, or bite. And there's also the death that is found in unchecked entertainment. Entertainment in its many and varied forms distracts us from real interactions and lulls us into a false sense of living. Whether it's binge-watching a show or scrolling endlessly through social media or getting trapped in the dopamine hits of pornography or investing our attention in the ins and outs of sports, entertainment has a way of ripping away life from us. Even as we saw last week, the spectacle of crucifixion provided many this morbid entertainment as they watched these people die, and yet it sucked life out of those men who were nailed to the cross. Even in our Western context, we find the death that is found, or we pursue the death that is found in materialism. Coveting and collecting wealth or clothes or jewels or material possessions leaves us with a false sense of satisfaction. We may delve into workaholism just to gather more things or experiences to make us feel good. Things that we think will make us happy, make us long for more. But if you remember, we learned from Jesus many, many chapters ago in Luke's gospel to take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. But there is one other grave in which we can tend to search for life, and that is religiosity. Our natural religious expressions and superstitions can be death traps. Going through ritualistic motions rather than engaging God in a real relationship. Venerating objects that have no means of bringing us life. Praying empty prayers in hopes of gaining God's pleasure or aid. Checking spiritual boxes in order to do what we think a disciple should do, and yet unchanged by the truths that we are reading or supposedly learning. In the Old Testament, Samuel corrected King Saul for his empty rituals when he, Saul, thought that going through certain motions would win God's favor and allow him to win a victory. And yet Samuel says in 1 Samuel 15:22, "Has the Lord great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." Oh, brothers and sisters in Christ, I pray that we would repent for those times when we look for life in dead places, when we turn away from seeking fulfillment in sources of empty promises. May we turn away from seeking fulfillment in sources of empty promises. May we recognize, along with the women at the tomb, that the living body does not need embalming, that Jesus does not need grave clothes that wrapped his body or the spices that would delay his decay. He is risen. And I know it can feel like some of this lesson is just a matter of a lot of gutting it up and denying ourselves certain things. And there is that element that we need to do that. We need to deny ourselves. We need to lay aside certain things where we feel tempted to turn away from Christ. And yet I want to encourage us too that may we, in that real relationship with Jesus, may we go to him and say, "Jesus, I am so enticed by this. I am so easily drawn away by this. Take away that desire from me. Help me to walk humbly with you that I might have life and that I might clearly portray what you are offering." And so as the angels talk to the women, they bring them back to what Jesus taught them by stating in Luke 24:6-8, he said, "He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise?" And they remembered his words. And that brings us, I think, to the second lesson that we can learn from this scene at the empty tomb, and that is that we should linger in his word and remember. You see, Jesus had communicated up to this point at least three times that he would be arrested, beaten, killed, and come back to life. And most recently, he had told them this just a few days before going to Jerusalem. In fact, if we were to count this chronologically, this was probably within the last 2 or 3 weeks that Jesus had stated for the third time, "I am going to die, and yet I will come back." Look at what Luke 18:31-33 says. "And taking the 12, he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise.'" Now think about this. I know that we are bombarded every single day with information. Whether it's news events or work-related communications or emails from school that are entirely too long, or the frequent reminders of upcoming activities, information overload is real. And I guess the question we have to ask ourselves is, what priority do we give to Scripture versus all the other things that are vying for our attention? You see, our Bibles are not simply another book for our shelves or another app on our devices to occupy our time. God's Word is there to instruct us. It's there to help us understand Him and His ways and His will, how we should live. So I want to encourage us, as we read, let us linger in the text a bit. Let the lessons of Scripture carry on in our minds as we meditate on the message that God proclaims. We may not always understand it. In fact, Luke notes that the disciples didn't always understand, especially when Jesus spoke of the crucifixion. In fact, the next verse, right after those other verses that I just read, Luke 18:34 says, "But they," meaning the disciples, "understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said." I know Scripture can be difficult to understand sometimes. There are some things in there that I wish God would have said more clearly, more differently. And yet I'm not God, and He is. So we may not always understand what He says, but I pray that we would never forget it. Maybe like a puzzle. If you ever do puzzles, like that puzzle that you know should go somewhere on here, but you're turning it around trying to find, and you just set it aside and remember that it's there while you fill in all the other pieces, and then at some point in time it comes together and the picture is clear. May we not forget. Let us remember. But the question becomes, how do we do that? And I think, first of all, we need to pray. Pray before we open Scripture. Ask God to open our eyes. Ask the Spirit to open our eyes and our minds that we would be able to see and understand what He would have us understand. But secondly, I do think that we should read and reread Scripture. Some people I know have a habit of reading through Scripture, starting at the beginning, reading a little bit every day until they get to the end, and they go back to the beginning, reading a little bit every day. In the course of our lives, we could read through the Bible that way dozens of times, maybe even hundreds of times. There are Bible reading plans that can get you through the Bible in a year or two or three. There are some Bible reading plans that emphasize certain parts of the text. I'm going through a plan right now where by the end of the year, if I keep doing this plan, I'll read the Old Testament once and the New Testament and Psalms twice, and taking it in four little chunks at a time. But there are other seasons of my life when I've found it better. In fact, there are times when I've learned a lot more by just reading very small sections of Scripture. So whatever it is that you feel like God is leading you to, let me encourage you to read and reread. Maybe it's that small text that just needs to be on the front of your mind. And I know for me, the challenge is that I need to go a bit further, and maybe we all do, which I think is that next step of reflecting. And this could take the form of meditating or muttering on the text throughout the day. In fact, that's what meditation means, to verbally speak it out loud. It could involve more inductive Bible study, which is essentially observation, interpretation and application. Observation, observing what's there. What does it say? What's happening? Who's involved? Where is this taking place? Interpretation, what does it mean? Application, what do I do with this? We've been using this model on Tuesdays in the Iron Sharpens Iron sessions. We meet at 11:30. We just bring our lunches and we read some part of Scripture, and we've been going through this observation, interpretation, and application. In fact, just this week, we sang about that in Good News Club at Poolsville Elementary. What does it say? What does it mean? What is God saying to me? But I think reflection may also involve journaling, just writing down some of the things that God brings to your mind as you read. Don't just simply let the Word of God pass through your eyes or through your ears, but do something with it so that it stays with you. And I think, finally, one of the things that we can do is to relate. Relating what we've learned with someone else. You see, I think as we speak God's word and the lessons that we're learning to other people, we embed his word on our minds more and more. But in relating what we're learning, we're also helping others to understand what God's word is for, that God's word is for them as well. And in some ways, in that process, we are discipling one another. We're teaching one another. We are doing what the Apostle Paul urged the Colossian believers in Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving, with thankfulness in your hearts. Which brings us to the third lesson of the empty tomb, and that is that we should let others know the good news. Luke notes that after the women were redirected by the angels and they remembered what Jesus had said, they returned to the other disciples and shared the good news of the empty tomb. And now that their eyes were open and they understood a bit more of what was happening, they knew that this was too good to keep to themselves. They knew they needed to go back and share the good news with their other disciples. Beloved, we've been given a glorious message of salvation that is good news for the entire world. In fact, the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 10 that this message, this good news, is good for everyone. He says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news." The empty tomb and the evidence is confirming that provide hope for all who would believe. Now, I know that there are obstacles to proclaiming the good news. Yes, the good news is exclusive, but it is good news. John 14:6, Jesus said to them, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And Peter, in one of his very first sermons, reiterated that truth when he said, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." There may be only one way to eternal life and a right relationship with God, but Jesus has made that way possible for all who would believe. And he has made it known in his word. Secondly, yes, the gospel is offensive, but that is even good news. Inherent in the gospel is the recognition that we are fallen, sinful human beings. Our culture believes that everyone is basically good. But God's word shows that while we are of immense value to God, we are stained with sin, and even our best deeds are like filthy rags. Psalm 14:1-3 says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They all have turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." And then Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." The reason why the offense of the gospel is good news is because Jesus doesn't leave us dead in our sin. Romans 5:8, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Yes, one of the obstacles to the gospel is that it cannot be earned, and yet that is good news. Our bootstrap society wants us to earn our own way. Getting things for free always seems to come with hidden costs. But I think it's important that we understand that the gospel is not free. It costs Jesus his life. And in response, we are called to live fully for him. Our works do not earn us a place with him because he has secured that for us. The Apostle Paul again wrote in Philippians 3, 8 to 9, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Yes, we may be our own obstacle to sharing the gospel, but that is still good news. We may not feel like we have a great command of language or even of the intricacies of Scripture, but that shouldn't hinder us from sharing the good news with people around us. God has often used unlikely messengers to communicate his message. Right? Moses had a speech impediment. Balaam needed to hear God's word from a donkey. Joshua was fearful. Jeremiah was tearful. And here, these women at the empty tomb could not testify for themselves in a court of law. And their society had downplayed their worth, but Jesus hadn't. Jesus knew what they were worth. And motivated by the message, they went and told the others. And Luke even noted that several of their names so that some of that first audience could go back and talk to these women. These women were known by the early church, which I think, incidentally, is one proof of why we know that the tomb was empty and the resurrection is true, because of the testimony of women. See, if people were making up a lie, if they were making up something false, they would have to use men, because only men's voice in their day could be testified in a court of law. Only men were true, if you will. So the liars then are taken as true because... But the fact that God used women to proclaim the good news of the gospel meant that he wasn't hiding anything. He is risen. The tomb is empty, and that is good news. So we've learned that we shouldn't look for life where dead things are found. We should linger in God's word and remember. We should let others know the good news. Fourthly, we learn from this scene at the empty tomb that we should listen to the testimonies of others. Because, again, of the way that men viewed women in that day, even the disciples felt like the women's words were an idle tale, and they did not believe them. For them, it would take extra evidence for the truth to penetrate their perspectives. And I think this, in part, is why Peter and some of the others, as we see in the other Gospels, went to the tomb. They wanted to verify. They wanted to see the truth of what the women had said. But brothers and sisters in Christ, I pray that we would listen and learn from each other. We should not discount someone because of their gender or title or lack thereof. We've each been indwelt by the Spirit of God, who endowed us with gifts that he uses for his glory and our good, our mutual edification. I love getting to learn from both the women and men around me. I love gaining a different understanding of the text from the conversations and perspectives of both the women and men, the young and old, the educated and still learning in our community group. I relish the discovery process that happens when the women and men in the Iron Sharpens Iron group wrestle with the text in an inductive manner. I delight to hear what God is teaching Danielle and Zoe in their times that they spend with him in his word. And I think it's okay for us to go back and verify if something sounds off. Maybe we need to go back and restudy the word of God ourselves. In fact, Paul commended the Bereans because they were hungry for the word and they wanted to verify. They took what was preached and verified it with Scripture. Acts 17, 11 to 12 says, they, the Bereans, received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. We can and should learn from what God is doing in each other's lives. Now, I know we don't often share testimonies in here in the service. Maybe we should do that more. One of the things I'm hoping to add to our family meetings in the coming sessions is for people to be able to share their testimonies so that we get that practice of sharing with, in a safe space, here's how I came to know Christ as my Savior. Here's what God is doing in me. And I think that that's one of the values of our community group times is that we have that smaller group, that safe place, where we can say, hey, I'm wrestling with this. I'm learning this. God is doing this in me. God answered this prayer. Will you pray with me over this? Whether formally or informally, we should delight to both speak and listen to each other as God works in us. But there is one final lesson that I think we can learn from the empty tomb. And I think in many ways, this is the central lesson that we need to grasp. And that is that we need to let the truth of the empty tomb sink in. The empty tomb is one evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there are more that we will consider in the next few weeks. But think about this. Jesus did exactly what he said he would do. He told his disciples that he would be killed and resurrected. And all four gospels proclaim that truth. And the empty tomb confirms that. But the next question I have to ask is why? One of the things that the gospels do is they help us to understand what happened, what Jesus taught, what Jesus did. But the four gospels do very little to help us understand why. What are the implications of the cross? But think about this. Do you remember our call to worship? Do you remember what Korah read right at the beginning? 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. For I delivered to you as of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died. Why? For our sins. In accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, in accordance with the scriptures. To say this another way, Jesus' life, death, burial, and resurrection accomplished our salvation. The empty tomb proves that it is finished. He got it all done. In his book, The Cross of Christ, the late John Stott discusses several of the implications of the cross and of the empty tomb as revealed throughout the rest of the New Testament. And I realize I'm going to fly through a couple of concepts that are very big words, but I, you know, if you want to take notes and just write this down, but here, picture the images that Scripture shows us around the resurrection of Jesus Christ, around the cross of Jesus Christ. These images of salvation or atonement. The first one is propitiation. I know we don't use that word, but Stott notes that propitiation introduces us to the image of a ritual or of a shrine, as people go and lay sacrifices before a deity, if you will, in order to appease or assuage the wrath of that deity. 1 John 4:10 tells us that in this is love. Think about this. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. God the Son provides the only sufficient sacrifice to assuage the just wrath of God. Secondly, the second image that we see is redemption, and this takes on the imagery of a marketplace transaction, exchanging one thing for another. Ephesians 1:7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Jesus' life was the only life that could sufficiently cover, be an exchange for our sin debt. Thirdly, there's justification. And this takes on the imagery of a courtroom where God declares us justified through Jesus Christ. Or to state this another way, God bestows on us a righteous standing before himself. Romans 5:9 says, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. And fourthly, reconciliation. This takes us to the imagery of a family as Jesus brings us back into a right relationship with God. 1 Corinthians 5:18 to 21 says, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us, and we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So as we reflect on the empty tomb, the resurrection, let the truth of what Jesus accomplished for you and me sink in. He satisfied the just wrath of God for your sin. He redeemed you from the curse of sin with his life. He placed on you his righteousness. In other words, think about it like this. He imputed on you his righteousness and imputed on himself our sinfulness. And because our sins separated us from God, Jesus' life, death, and resurrection has reconciled us with God, bringing us back into a right relationship with him. So friend, I want to encourage you, if you've not yet responded to the good news, I pray that you would do so today. Because ultimately, you have to get to that place where you admit your own fallenness, your own sinfulness, your own need to be reconciled to God. And it means coming then by faith and trusting in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. And beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, I pray that we would rest in all that Christ accomplished through the cross and the empty tomb for us. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word. Jesus, we thank you for your resurrection. We thank you for the empty tomb and what that means and what you accomplished for us. And Father, we pray that we would so live our lives as people who've been redeemed, people who've been reconciled, people who've been freed from the curse of our sin. Help us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.